You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, you have probably heard the expression that some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. This is a quote attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was a physician and poet in the 1800s. And this sentiment has persisted in the broader culture for the past 200 years. On his 1977 album, The Rambler, Johnny Cash sang, "You're shining your light, and shine it you should, but you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." It's a catchy turn of phrase that's offering a fair critique of some Christians who have somewhat of an escapist mindset, right? Reducing Christianity to little more than going to heaven when you die. But I think this expression also offers some insight into what our culture values. Unless it comes to estate planning or dreaming about what you want to be when you grow up or maybe planning your next vacation, our society doesn't place a lot of value on focusing on the future. Right? Stay in the present, live in the moment, carpe diem. Right? This is the mantra of our day. And furthermore, most people simply don't have healthy ways of coping with thoughts of the future. We tend to either just sort of ignore it completely, or we constantly worry and fret about it. And quite frankly, the church, at least the church in America, is not much different. Most of us simply don't prioritize and practice a healthy consideration of the future, which raises the question for us. Is it even that important? Does thinking about the future really have much of an impact on our daily lives? I mean, maybe Johnny Cash was right. Maybe being heavenly minded really does lead to no good. Well, today we are beginning a new preaching series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And these are two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church plant that he had helped to form. This church here in Thessalonica was facing a lot of persecution. And so Paul was writing to encourage them in their faith. Now, we are going to see throughout this series that Paul is going to exhort them to live lives of love and grace and generosity. And the thing that Paul points to that will empower their faithfulness amidst their present circumstances is to look forward with hope to Jesus' return. Paul in these two letters is going to tie a direct link to being future-oriented and being present in the faithful. Right, we saw this right away here in the first chapter, the opening of this letter. If you look at verse 9, Paul is encouraged by the Thessalonians, and here is the source of his encouragement. That they have turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Right? That's present faithfulness. And to wait for his son from heaven. As we are going to see time and time again in these letters, there's no such thing as a Christian who is too heavenly minded. Right? That's not a category that the Apostle Paul seems to have. Rather, his strong belief is that future hope leads to present faithfulness. And that's the big idea of this series. Future hope leads to present faithfulness. As we jump in to the first of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians today, I want to provide us with some background and context to this letter. You can read more about the founding of this church in Acts 17, but just to give you the summary here, Paul and Silas and Timothy are on one of their missionary journeys. They are traveling around preaching the gospel in strategic cities around the Mediterranean. And on one of these trips, they traveled to the city of Thessalonica, which still exists today. And when they get there, they head straight for the Jewish synagogue, and they begin witnessing to people about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Right, Paul was explaining to them that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. And as a result of his preaching, we're told that a good number of people come to faith, and the church of Thessalonica was formed. This is what happens when the gospel comes to town, right? It transforms people into followers of Jesus, and it forms new communities around the mission of Jesus. Now, as a result of seeing all that was taking place here, the Jews in Thessalonica began to feel threatened and jealous. They felt like Paul was just stirring up a bunch of trouble, and so they basically hired a mob of thugs to start a riot. The text in Acts 17 describes them as wicked men of the rabble, which I think is exactly the kind of guys that you would hire if you were trying to form a mob, right? And so these guys bring accusations against Paul and these newly converted believers, which throws the entire city into an uproar. Paul and Silas are now public enemy number one. There is a full-on manhunt for them. Other leaders in the newly formed church are dragged out of their homes. And after only being in the city for maybe 2 or 3 months, Paul is forced to flee in the middle of the night. Right? And this is the kind of hostile environment that this brand new church plant finds itself in. If you keep reading in the book of Acts, you see that Paul continues on in his journey. He preaches the gospel in other cities, more people come to faith, more churches are planted, but he never forgets about the Thessalonians. Ever since he left, he's wondering how they are doing. And after some time passes, Paul eventually sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to report on just how things are going there. And Timothy returns with great news. These believers in Thessalonica are not just thriving, they are thriving as a church. Like, this isn't pretty incredible if you think about it. This church here in Thessalonica was only a few months old. The members of this church are newborn Christians, freshly converted from either Judaism or paganism. Right, their convictions about Jesus as the Messiah have been newly acquired. Their Christian moral standards have been recently adopted. Right, and on top of all of that, they are experiencing great persecution and oppression. You would expect this to be a very shaky church on the verge of crumbling, right? But no, they are doing remarkably well. Paul writes his first letter to the church in Thessalonica largely as a way to encourage and to spur them on. But he's also writing to give them just some basic guidance and direction on how to live the Christian life. We need to remember as we are reading this letter that this Jesus movement is still taking shape, right? The early Christian church is just being formed. This first letter of Thessalonians is one of the earliest of Paul's letters. And so this church simply didn't have a lot to go off of. Right? They are a young, persecuted church. Like put yourself in their shoes. Like they have to be experiencing just a great amount of fear and anxiety and insecurity. Like they have to be wondering, like, are we even doing this thing right? And perhaps anticipating their insecurity, Paul opens his letter with these words. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, Paul wants them to know who they are. Right? You are the church. You are the Thessalonian church in God. That word in means living in or drawing its life from God. Right? You are God's people. That's who you are. And then Paul goes on. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to know, Thessalonians, you are doing great. Like, we are always giving thanks for you. We are constantly mentioning and remembering you before God. Why? Because the gospel has taken root in you and it is bearing fruit in your lives. Paul there in verse 2 identifies three specific fruits. He mentions their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, and hope. That list might sound familiar to you because these fruits are repeated throughout the New Testament. We see them mentioned together as a triad in Ephesians 4, Colossians 1, Romans 5, 1 Peter 1, Hebrews 6 and 10, 1 Corinthians 13. For Paul and some of the other New Testament writers, faith, love, and hope are sort of a shorthand way of saying the entirety of the Christian life. These three virtues are sort of a summary of Christian character. Like, this is what it means to be a Christian, right? It's to be characterized by faith and love and hope. John Calvin said that together, these three virtues are a brief definition of true Christianity. And so with the rest of our time today, I want to examine these three virtues and allow them to paint a picture for us of what true Christianity is, right? What a true Christian church looks like. And as we walk through this first chapter today, I want you to pay close attention to how these themes of a future hope and a present faithfulness are just woven throughout this chapter, all right? So first, Paul mentions their work of faith. And I think we have to ask, what exactly is faith? Well, faith is fundamentally belief, right? It's belief in God's goodness in the past that shapes and directs us in the present. Or to flip it, Hebrews 11 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What is it that you hope for? Like underneath the surface level stuff, what are the things that you most hope for? For you parents, what are the things you hope for your kids? Right, you hope that they know how much that you love them. Right, you hope that they have a long and full life. You hope that they end up living for something beyond themselves. Right, in other words, you hope for love, approval, security, joy, purpose, meaning. Right, and so according to Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance that all of those things are found in Christ. Right, that's faith. Faith is much more than just lip service, right? It's belief, but it's much more than just sort of a lip service type of belief. It's not merely a mental assent to some truths about God. Paul here in 1 Thessalonians says it's a work of faith. Or as the NIV puts it, work produced by faith. The New Testament writer James says that faith without works is dead, right? And so true faith, faith that is alive, it results in something, right? Faith is belief that results in action. Now, have you ever done some of those cheesy team building exercises? No? I don't know if they do those anymore, but they were real big when I was growing up back in the 90s. And one of the most classic of these activities was the trust fall. Right, there would be this team of people ready to catch you, and they would ask, do you trust us to catch you? And you would say yes, and then you would just fall straight back, and hopefully they would catch you as a way of building trust in one another. Now, if someone were to say, yes, of course I trust you, but they refused to fall back, right, you naturally would conclude, well, they don't actually trust them. Why? Right? Because real trust, true faith, results in action, right? It results in us falling back on God. From the moment that we trust Christ, faith begins producing in us Christ-like action, right? True faith is a faith that is at work in us. Now, this work of faith is a process, to be sure, right? We all have areas of our lives where we aren't properly producing the fruit of Christian faith, right? And that doesn't necessarily mean that we don't have true faith, but it does mean that we need to put that faith to work. The emphasis here of this phrase, work of faith, is not on the completion of the work, it's on the movement of the work. Right? Faith is active, it's working, it's on the move. Right? And we see this in the Thessalonian believers. Verse 8 says that their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And so let me give you some questions to reflect on this week. In what areas of your life do you need to put your faith to work? Where has your life become stagnant? And to use the language of Hebrews 11, what does your lack of faith reveal about what you are hoping in? True Christianity is marked by a work of faith. Paul was not only thankful for the Thessalonians' work of faith, he was also thankful for their labor of love. Now, although these two English words, work and labor, are very similar, Paul is actually using two different Greek words here. And this word for labor means intense toil, right? To labor to the point of exhaustion. It's a love marked by blood, sweat, and tears. It's a costly, self-sacrificial love. And love here certainly entails a love for God, but it's more getting at our love for one another. To love someone is hard work, isn't it? It requires diligence and perseverance and selflessness. And to demonstrate that love consistently toward a community of people who know each other's faults and your failures and your shortcomings, that is extremely difficult. Which is why, perhaps, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Right? True Christianity is marked by laboring, toiling, emptying yourself for those around you. Much like faith, the emphasis here on this phrase is on action. Right? This isn't mere sentimentality, right? Love expressed in feeling only. Right? That kind of love isn't really all that hard. It doesn't really cost you anything. The love that Paul is talking about here, it results in something. It results in action. And again, I think the NIV is really helpful here. It translates this as your labor prompted by love. And so while this isn't sentimentality, it also isn't just, it's not just going through the motions. Right? Love is action that is prompted, that is motivated by affection. My wife enjoys flowers. She takes great delight in them. And so one way that I try to demonstrate love toward my wife is by sometimes coming home with a really beautiful and tasteful bouquet. Now, if I were to come home one day and say, babe, I love you, you know, I love you so much that I thought, I really did. I thought long and hard about stopping and getting you some flowers today. But it was a really long day, kind of exhausted. Didn't really feel like getting out of the car, going into the store. And so, you know, I hope that you know how much I love you. Whether my wife would say it or not, she would be right in thinking it's not just the thought that counts on this one, right? The flowers definitely count for something, right? But likewise, if I was to come home having purchased those flowers and I was to give them to her and I was to tell her, so look, I got you these flowers because, you know, Todd said that he was getting Amy flowers and, you know, I started feeling a little bit guilty and I felt like I probably should get you some flowers too. Again, my wife would be rightly horrified. You see, love isn't sentimentality, but it also isn't going through the motions. Love is, it's action motivated by affection. Right? And this is the kind of love that Paul says characterizes the church in Thessalonica. Later on in chapter 4, Paul says this about them. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you at all. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Right? Paul knows that their faith is genuine because they are laboring in love toward one another. And likewise, I want to tell you, Providence Church, that I am so encouraged by how you guys love one another. This is a community that sacrifices and gives generously and comes around each other. This fall, we'll celebrate the 11 years of our church. And throughout our nearly 11 years, there have been hundreds of meals delivered to support and to celebrate a new baby being born. I have been on the receiving end of many of those meals. You guys help each other move. You babysit each other's kids. You get trained and certified so that you can serve one another in foster care support. You give generously to the church's benevolence fund, which has helped more than 100 people get access to counseling and help paying bills and buying groceries. Several people have donated cars over the years to others in our community. A few years ago, we as a church raised funds to buy a house out at Community First Village for one of our previously homeless brothers in Christ. You have spent countless hours over the years serving our local partners, partnerships like Mobile Loaves and Fishes, True Care Pregnancy Resource Center, Mission Possible, International Restoration Church, Fostering Hope Austin. And there are just so many other things that I could mention. And so I just want to echo the Apostle Paul. I give thanks to God for you, for your labor of love. This is a community that works hard to love each other. And I am so thankful for that. True Christianity is marked by a labor of love. And lastly, Paul mentions that he is thankful for this church's steadfastness of hope. Hope is confident expectation. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not some general hopefulness. It's not just simply having a positive temperament. Right? Christian hope is a confident expectation that the future is in God's hands and he is working all things for our good. And just like with faith and love, the emphasis here is on action. The NIV translates this as endurance inspired by hope. Endurance inspired by hope. Endurance is, quote, the ability to exert oneself and remain active for a long period of time, as well as one's ability to resist, withstand, recover from, and have immunity to trauma, wounds, or fatigue. And I have to admit, I'm exhausted just listening to that. Endurance conjures up the image of a long-distance runner. And if you have ever met someone who is really into long-distance running, you know that their lives are marked by constant activity. There's nothing passive about endurance. And so this means that hope is, it's not just some vehicle that we use to check out of everything because, you know, things are going to work out in the end, right? No, hope is a future orientation that leads to present faithfulness. C.S. Lewis captures this idea beautifully in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but is one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. And Lewis then goes on to give some examples of this. He says, the apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And I want you to listen again to the effectiveness of the Thessalonians. Look at verse 6. Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit, so that you became an example. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere. The Greek word translated sounded forth there is where we get our word echo. It's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the sound of a loud trumpet or the clap of thunder. Right, so all the buzz and the rumor and the clamor about the faithfulness of these believers, it was so loud that it could be heard by all the surrounding peoples. And look what it is that people were saying about them. Verse 9. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, the Thessalonian believers, they had a future hope. And even through much affliction, their endurance made a lasting impact on the world around them. Work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. These three virtues capture for us the essence of true Christianity. Right? It's an all-encompassing vision of the Christian life. Right? Faith rests on the past. Right? Love works in the present. Hope looks to the future. Right? It's a life that's truly worth giving thanks for. But there's one final thing that Paul mentions that he is thankful for. Look at verse 4. Paul says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that God has chosen you. Paul ties verse 4 into his prayer of thanksgiving for these believers because he wants them to understand. He wants us today to understand that grace is the bedrock of the Christian life. A life of faith, love, and hope. It's an active life. It's a life that requires hard work and toil. But listen, the reason that any of us can even be remotely characterized by this kind of life is because of this. God has chosen you. To be chosen by God means to be loved by God. Paul literally calls these Thessalonians God's beloved. And by using these specific words, Paul was tying this church in Thessalonica to a central theme that runs throughout Scripture regarding God's love for his people. Israel was considered God's beloved. Right? They were the nation loved by God. When Jesus himself arrives on the scene in the Gospels, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and when he came out of the water, God said, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." And so I just want you to hear me today. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus, meaning you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, then God says that he has set his eternal love on you and he has chosen you. And ultimately, the way for any of us to live a life of faith and love and hope is to receive and to rest in God's love. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.